Turn there, if you would, next to the last book in your New Testament, right? Cuddled up alongside Revelation is the book of Jude. And it's going to be easy to miss. It's just one chapter long, but find it if you will. Whether it's on the, there's a Pew Bible in front of you in one of those chairs, you can find it there. I hope you carry around the Bible on your phone. One of the best uses of a phone you can make, in my opinion, is to have the Bible always handy with you. And if you've got the Converge Church app, you can look there and you can find that text on the Bible app, as well as sermon notes if you're interested in doing that in the Converge Church app. The book of Jude. I think we have a mole. Not that kind. It's a little early for those. And I also have a few of these kinds of moles, but I'm not talking about those either. I think we have a mole. We have a deep cover infiltrator. We have a deep cover infiltrator. On a spring night in 1962, a short, stocky Russian man actually came into FBI headquarters. His name was Alexei Kubek, and he was working as a science engineer at the United Nations affiliate, and that's just a short distance away from the FBI command central there in Manhattan. He had only a six-minute walk to make to get from where he worked for the UN over to the FBI building. And he came into the FBI building, and he began to share with one of the agents there that he was dissatisfied. He wasn't dissatisfied with being an engineer for the Russians. He was disappointed and dissatisfied with the fact that he wasn't rising up in the ranks fast enough of the, can you fill it in? The KGB. His work as a scientist was just a cover. And he came in and he revealed to them, I'm sure many people suspected at the time in 1962, but he revealed, I'm a member of the KGB and I'm interested in revealing secrets. And one of the first questions that the agents who were debriefing him, they asked him, well, aren't you a little bit nervous? You don't just walk over from where you're working, stroll into the front doors of the FBI without being noticed. Aren't you a little bit, it's a 6-minute walk away from here. Aren't you a little bit nervous about coming in? And what he said next sent chills through every FBI agent who heard it. He said, no, I'm not afraid. All of our people are out covering a meeting with your guy, Dick. Your guy, Dick. In other words, what he was getting at is, I'm here and I'm coming over at the same time all of the rest of my affiliates in the KGB are talking with one of your agents who went that way. They knew they had a mole. They knew that they had somebody who ostensibly was working to protect the interests of the United States people and its government, but who was behind the scenes selling secrets to the Russians. Your guy, Dick. Kulak, this Russian agent, became the FBI's Bureau Source 10. His code name was Fedora. Although, behind his back, the FBI agents called him Fatso. Now, I don't know why I had to include that, but it's part of history, all right? They called him Fatso behind his back. And they assigned the code name Unsub Dick to the mole. Unsub Dick, unsub being the term for unknown subject, to the mole that Kulak said was hidden inside the bureau by the name of Dick. Now imagine for a moment the panic. This was the first ever investigation in order to try to discover the identity of a mole. Of course, we can't possibly say who the first infiltrator into our secret services has been, but this was the first time they knew and they started an active investigation to try to find a mole. And you can imagine the panic. What do you do when you have someone within your club, within your organization that's supposed to be absolutely loyal and dedicated, and that person is a traitor and you don't know who it is? The very first question you have to think about is, let's make sure we don't assign Dick to go investigate himself. You see what the dilemma is? You don't know who it is. How do you even begin to get to the bottom of an unknown traitor? Imagine the panic. What's the biggest threat to the church today? Is it the culture that we read about in our newspapers, that we hear about in social media, that we have screamed at us by various talking heads? Is it that that's the biggest danger against the church? Is it our government, when there are often policies coming down that we fear might restrict our freedoms? Laws being passed that we wonder, what is the implication of that going to be down the road? Is it the government? One of the shortest books in the Bible, this book of Jude, gives an answer. And the spoiler is, it's not out there at all. It isn't out there, it's in here. Dick's in the church. Unsub-Dick has infiltrated the church, and Jude is calling attention to it. So if you're not there already, find Jude chapter 1. One chapter, someone has quipped that while other New Testament writings are letters, this is just a postcard. It's that short. There's just the one chapter. So you're used to hearing referred to, turn to Job or Jude chapter 1, verse 1. We're going to be able to cut that short. It's just Jude 1. Chapter 1, verse 1 is all the same. The greeting of this letter sets the stage very clearly. He's going to delineate for us the good guys. He's going to announce that there are bad guys. And he's going to describe the situation that he's so exorcised about. And I'm taking my theme from a little phrase down in verse 4, where he says very specifically, certain people have crept in unnoticed. There's Dick. Certain people have crept into our congregation. Certain people have crept into our community of faith. Certain people have crept into the bride of Jesus Christ, gathered wherever this letter is being read, unnoticed. When I was in high school, I did not have a letterman's jacket. Now, I know you're thinking, what kind of gross injustice allowed that to happen, right? You just begin to question in your mind, where is justice in the world that Friesen didn't get a letterman jacket? Well, I didn't have a letterman jacket, but I did have a jacket. There were three of us friends that we had our heads in the clouds and absolutely determined to get our pilot's license before we graduated from high school, and that we did. And one day we were out together and we went into a men's shop and there were these three jackets. I think we heard music, I'm not sure. But there were three jackets and they were these black and white bold satin jackets, kind of in the style of an athletic jacket. But man, were they fancy. And we said, that's us. That's the three pilots at Millard High School. And so we bought those jackets and we wore them around. These jackets made it clear to everyone that there was us and there was them, right? There was three of us in the middle of a class, and my class was over 700 people. And none of those other kids, 700 kids, wanted to have anything to do with us, did not want it to be us, it didn't want to be part of our club, but nevertheless, we were one. You get what I'm saying? We had jackets. We had an identity. We knew who we were as opposed to who they were. You can't have an infiltrator if you don't have a club, is my point. You can't have a mole. You can't have someone who has snuck in unaware if there's no in. And so Jude starts this letter by describing very clearly and in glorious terms who's in. Who's in? So he says this way, verse 1, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. That means this is Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, brother of James, to those who are, look at it and wonder, those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. You see, Christians are a distinctive community identified by God's work on our behalf. There is a we, there is an us and a them, not by our own initiative, not by buying jackets, not by meeting here at the corner of 144th and Center, not by calling ourselves Baptists or any other label, but by the work of God in our lives. And it's described here in such a glorious manner. So there's your jacket. It's right there in Jude 1 and 2. And I see identity wrapped up in two things here in these verses. Identity in the saving work of God, and in identity in the experience of God's blessings. First of all, look at the identity in the saving work of God. He says, to those who are called. To those who are called. Now, the call of God is a fascinating, if somewhat controversial, doctrine. If you'll look through various historical developments of the faith, you look at that word called, and it's always associated with a couple of other words, election and predestination, and all of a sudden you're getting where I'm going with this. This can get really complicated really, really fast. I don't want to get lost here. In the book of Jude, in this short little letter, I'm afraid that we could overload the term. In this triple play description, where we're called, beloved, and kept, I don't think he's encouraging us to get lost in these mysteries of the eternal counsel of God. I think instead he wants us to simply bask in the wonder that we have been chosen. So, if you can remember clear back to your elementary school days, right, when everybody went out into the playground and you picked sides for teams, no one wanted to be the last one chosen. Am I right? That's ultimate humility. You don't want to be that guy. You wanted to be chosen. And I think that's the effect that Jude wants this to have on it. We want to look at that term and say, holy cow, that's amazing. God chose me. I'm one of the chosen. He doesn't want us to get lost in all of the complicated theological details here. He just simply wants us to rejoice. I'm one of the chosen. And he goes on. Beloved. But notice that it says beloved in God. What would you expect it to say? Anybody? Are you thinking along with me? Beloved by God would be the most natural way to say that. That's what I beloved. And you'd be right. This is really, really unusual in the New Testament that Jude would write beloved in God. Loved by God, sure, that's true. But beloved in God is probably the idea of being enfolded or embraced in God's love. In other words, he's trying to make, again, an impact on you that goes beyond simply telling you that you're loved by God. He's trying to say, you're chosen, he picked you, and you're enfolded into the love of God, who is the ultimate lover. And then one more. Kept for Jesus. Wow, Jude's already blowing my mind. What do you mean? Kept by Jesus? I get that. Kept for Jesus? Yeah, kept for Jesus. I think it's referring to a day in the future when the church will be presented to Jesus Christ as his spotless bride. And so looking forward to that date, you're not just being kept by God for the day. You're not just being preserved and finally sanctified and glorified. You're being kept for Jesus. You're being kept for him. Now look at all of that added up. What a beautiful picture of our distinctive community. Look at your letterman's jacket, would you? You're in when you're called, when you're beloved in God, and when you're kept for Jesus Christ. And you're part of this church. You have this identity. But he goes on, identity in the saving work of God, but also identity in the experience of God's blessing. And we won't take too long with this, but Jude's prayer wish for them is for mercy and peace and love. Multiplied, right? Mercy, peace, and love multiplied to you. May you experience an avalanche of God's blessings. May these things be true to you in abundance. Not a squeaky little trickle. May you know an overflow of all of these blessings that God holds out for you. I want you to note that each one of these blessings may be received and also bestowed. And I'm not sure exactly which one, if not maybe both, was on Jude's mind. In other words, mercy. Mercy from God and mercy towards others. Which one was he praying for? Peace. Peace of mind to enjoy and strength to offer an olive branch to someone else? I'm not entirely sure which he meant. Maybe both. Love. Assurance of God's favor and the capacity to love even our enemies. Well, I think they always go together, don't they? When we receive the blessings of God's good gifts to us, it's always intended that we would be a channel of those blessings to someone else as well. So Jude prays, and I think we can rejoice and delight in our identity, both in the saving work of God on our behalf and also the experience of God's blessings. All of these distinguishing features that define us are gifts of God. We dare not miss that. These are, every one of these things that's listed here in these first verses is a gift of God. What's Jude doing? He's saying your identity is absolute and a complete, accomplished by God, not by your own working. So if you can imagine a Super Bowl, if you can imagine the Chiefs winning. If you can imagine Patrick Mahomes, the MVP of the Super Bowl, and he gets up, congratulations, you're the winner of the MVP. You're amazing. There's no other quarterback like you. That Brady guy, we've forgotten him. We've so moved on, you know. And if Patrick Mahomes is anybody at all, what does he say? He defers. He says, well, it was a team effort, right? He says, thank you for the compliment, but it takes a team. I've got these great people around me, and he defers. When the church of God is recognized for the blessings that we experience, the church always defers to God's grace. If anyone notices that you walk around with a bearing that says, I'm honored, that I'm respectable, you say, God has chosen me. My sense of honor, my sense of respectability comes from the fact that God has blessed me with his choice. If you walk around encouraged, you say, I'm loved. If you walk around with peace, you say, I have peace with God. Whatever it is that marks us as those identified with God, all of those markings we must defer back and recognize that he is the source. What our reputation at Converge Church needs to be is not what we accomplish, not what we do, nothing that we can manufacture here in this auditorium or out in the parking lot or wherever we go. It's always, always, always what God has done and will do for us. It's all a product of His grace. Now, those are lovely words. Quite honestly, I've never preached through the book of Jude before. This will be my first time through the book of Jude. And I'm stunned by the very first words of this letter. I'm just stunned by how he has decorated this letter with these significant words to get us going. And wouldn't it be nice to quietly reflect on God's grace, to sit and bask in His love, and maybe even write a poem, hum a song, do something to just soak it all in. I'm loved by God. I'm chosen. Beautiful, beautiful, beautiful. But notice verse 3, the urgency that comes up. Jude writes, "Although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation," what he just described, "I found it necessary to write," and he goes on about something else. Interesting insight. Jude says, I wish I could just pour out my love to God and convince you how gloriously you're saved. But as I took up pen to write, I couldn't do that. There's a mole. I can't just sit and relax. I can't bask in the glory because there's something really significant. There's something totally urgent, and it redirects my attention. And we know that that was the Spirit of God redirecting his attention. "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." You see, the existence of moles, if you're not familiar with that terminology, infiltrators, means that we've got to fight for the faith that sets us apart. We just described the faith that sets us apart, but we can't just bask in that because there are those who would seek to ruin that for us, seek to discredit God, rob him of glory. And so Jude says, hey, we can't just sit and sing choruses. We got to stand up and fight. We've got to be ready to contend. He says, I'm appealing to you to contend. The word there, not to impress you, but because I'm sure I couldn't do that, but Greek word epagonizomai. Agonizomai, that's right. You got a prefix. You've got the ending on that word, a suffix as well, but you see the middle of it, that's the core of that. Agonizo would be the Greek word to struggle, to wrestle. And he adds those other parts onto it, that prefix, to make sure that we understand it's intensified. It's a serious, serious struggle. It's kind of like when you were innocently wrestling with a sibling when you were young. You know how it is. You're just kind of, you get started, and little elbow here, and that degenerates a little bit, and you're wrestling around, everything's friendly, everybody's happy, and all of a sudden you get pinched or slapped in just sort of a way that goes too far, and all you feel this rush of adrenaline. Just, okay, now it's epagonizomai. Now we're in a fight. What used to be just a little bit of a toy and a now it is a fight. Then you get the idea. As such, Jude is rousing the recipients of this letter to a danger. Now, it's possible that they were not aware of it. It's possible that they may have underestimated it. Either way, he says, I need the adrenaline flowing now. There's a fight in front of you, and I need you to rise up to the fight that has been put to you. It's the your guy Dick moment of the first century. See what I'm saying? It's that moment, that chilling moment, when they realize there's one among us? Yeah. More than one. It's they. Your guy, Dick, is in the church. What do they need to contend for? Jude describes it as the faith. Contend for the faith. The faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. When I read this, at first I thought, oh, that's too easy. I know what that is. As I tried to nail it down, I'll confess it started to get a little bit slippery for me. What exactly does Jude mean when he says the faith once for all delivered to the saints? It's possible that the faith once for all delivered is a verbal formulation of the gospel. That is, figure of speech, metonymy. The faith once delivered, he's talking about the content that must be believed. All right? So some verbal formulation of the gospel. And I read 1 Corinthians 15 is in our worship. I won't read it again. But there are several hymns in our New Testament that are these concise statements of what the gospel is all about. And they give us a pattern. And it's possible, without giving us a specific example, that Jude is pointing to those. And maybe he's saying, the faith, the gospel that was once and for all delivered to the saints. Certainly a possibility. It could be a set of approved doctrines. Okay, so not just the gospel per se, but right teaching about who God is, who Jesus is, what the Christian way of life looks like, all of these set things. He could be talking about something like that. So maybe you're familiar with the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, meaning the universal church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. That's the Apostles' Creed. It's an attempt in just a few words to encapsulate what is essential about the Christian faith. Not merely the germ that is the gospel, but the developed fruit. Here are the things that we absolutely go to the wall for, established in a creed. Now, I want to make it clear, Jude was not referring to the Apostles' Creed. That came long after Jude wrote. But perhaps that type of creed was already being formulated, and perhaps Jude was even anticipating further development. And he's simply saying, we need to contend for the essential core doctrines of Christianity. And then he doesn't go on to list them. Just be sure you don't get lost in the peripherals and don't get led astray by conjectures of men. Hang on to the essentials of the faith. Maybe that's what he was talking about. I also wonder if perhaps Jude had in mind something even more fundamental. Call it something like gospel integrity, or maybe call it a grace orientation. That is a right and appropriate orientation to grace that works itself out in the good news through the essential doctrines of faith and into life. All right? Let me just point this out to you. Matthew 16, verse 6. I think we've got that up there. Matthew 16, verse 6. Jesus says to the disciples, watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Watch and beware of the leaven. What's he talking about? He's talking about false teaching. He's talking about a model that isn't appropriate. Look at your religious leaders and beware. There is a leaven there that is going to spoil your bread. spoil the acceptability of your faith. This is a gross simplification, but it seems like the Pharisees always wanted to overestimate their ability to please God. And it seems like the Sadducees had the tendency to underestimate the power of God. All right? So the Pharisees were always thought that they could do more, and the Sadducees, it seems like they always thought that God could do less. And in any case, that combination of those thoughts, Jesus said, that is an abomination to the grace of God, both in its ability and its necessity. The grace of God, both in its ability and in its necessity for your faith life. Maybe these two things, maybe Pharisaism and Sadduceeism, are at the heart of every heresy. Maybe there's something about those two in every heresy to exalt man or diminish God, and in every case be an assault on grace. So he says, contend. He says you need to contend for the faith. And then he gives us the reason that we've already observed. Certain people have crept in unnoticed. Characterized three further ways, if you look at the text, who long ago were designated for condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality, probably some sort of teaching like, well, since you're forgiven, live like you want, right? Since you're going to heaven, go ahead and live like hell. It doesn't matter. Something along those lines. They pervert grace into lasciviousness or sensuality or immoral living. And finally, they deny our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Unsub Dick, our Russian friend, was the first, but many hunts for undercover agents, double agents, and moles followed. Edward Lee Howard was a CIA case officer who defected to the Soviet Union, and somehow, after defecting to the Soviet Union, he was discovered with a broken neck. Aldrich Rick Ames was a counterintelligence officer, CIA, KGB double agent, who spied for the Russians for more than a decade. Ames was convicted of espionage in 1994, sentenced to life without parole in Indiana. Robert Hansen, ex-FBI double agent who spied for the Soviet and Russian intelligence services for a number of years. He's been described as possibly the worst intelligence disaster in U.S. history, actually managing to get a number of American agents, undercover agents, killed by revealing who they were to our enemies. Sentenced to 15 consecutive life sentences without parole in Colorado. Meanwhile, Unsub Dick was never brought to justice. There's not any comment right now from the FBI or CIA, but there is some wind that possibly that investigation started in 1962 is still ongoing in some form to try to discover who the mole was. We must always be ready. The very fact that this comes and is described for us by Jude in the way it is. I wanted to write this, but the situation demanded this. Tells me that we're not always going to be fighting at the same level. It tells me, though, that we always need to be ready to contend. That we always need to be alert for the counterfeits. That we always need to be observing about what is not in line with the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We must always be ready to contend. For some of us, I think it's going to be a private battle. You can contend for the faith and never leave the confines of your head. You know what I'm saying? You're doing battle. You're hearing. Yeah, you're observing. And the battle is going on in your mind, and you're fighting the good fight of faith. And you're resisting every argument that would take you away from Jesus Christ, fighting off every false notion of God. Others of us may be called to contend publicly in order to defend or to deliver others. And we'll see that as we move through the book of Jude. You know, we would rather worship, wouldn't we? We'd rather study, we'd rather pray, we'd rather fellowship. We would rather potluck. But we need occasionally to hear the message of Jude that says, stand up and fight. It's time. Stand up and fight. We need to remember from this text that what we're fighting for is central, not peripheral. Right? We're contending for the faith once for all delivered. This encourages us to develop deep understanding and convictions. That's the purpose of the What's Your Story initiative that's going on, to remind ourselves of the core competencies of the Christian life. Hit them over and over and over till we recognize a counterfeit instantly. That's what that's about, making ourselves ready. We need to be reminded that we can contend without being contentious. Contend for the faith does not mean make yourself obnoxious in every conversation you get into. It does not mean step on anybody's toes who offends your little private doctrinal ideas, right? Contend for the faith. I'm reminded here of a phrase that's so beautiful. You can offer a sure word even if it's not the last word. You can offer a sure word even if it is not the last word. You do not have to pin someone in an argument in order to say, I'm contending for the faith. No, you're probably making a mockery of it. Contend through love and grace. We'll pick up on some of those themes as well as we go forward. Remember that we're fighting for what was delivered once for all to the saints. What we're fighting for is what was once and for all delivered to the saints. It is ancient, not modern. If you're arguing in the name of Jesus for something that's a modern invention, whether it's true or false, you're not arguing for the core of the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. It's something else entirely, all right? I don't know how far to push this. Not the newest trend at the bookstore. Not the newest trend at the Christian bookstore. Enneagrams, Bible codes, love languages are at best bubbles to play with. Not all bad. I'm not saying that, not all bad. They're bubbles. They're not the deep living stream of the gospel, okay? They weren't once and for all delivered to the saints. So we've got to keep in mind what was at the core of our Christian message. What we're fighting for is the very essence of who we are as a people kept for Jesus Christ. What we're fighting for is at the very essence of who we are as a people kept for Jesus Christ. God bless us in the battle. Heavenly Father, I'm not a great confrontational person, and probably there are others here like me. I also don't want to be a person who has a noodle for a backbone when it comes to the essentials of the faith. I want to be someone who, in the grace and love of Jesus Christ, will contend and never back down. I know that you can do that. You can work that grace in my heart, in all of our hearts. So we ask, teach us. Help us to know what matters and how it differs from those things that are peripheral and inconsequential. And when we know what matters, help us to stand and fight for those things in the name of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.